So, I was thinking recently about the first time I attempted to bake my own bread. I was in college at the University of Minnesota, living with roommates in a house for the first time, but cooking for myself. So, naturally, I had a lot of freedom to experiment, and bread was the next thing on the table. I hoped. Because I didn't grow up in a family of bakers and had no idea how any of this was supposed to work. But I did have in my mind visions of crispy, crunchy baguettes with all the accompanying sounds and aromas as I broke this freshly baked bread and dipped it into a bowl of the finest Campbell's tomato soup. But again, I had no idea what I was doing. I didn't know what flour to use. I didn't know what ratio of flour to water to yeast to salt to use. I didn't know how to knead. I'd never done that before. I didn't know how to proof bread. I didn't know how to shape bread. I didn't know at the time to add humidity to the oven, which is in fact the most important part of getting a crispy crust. I didn't know that. This was all stuff I had to look up, I had to read about, I had to try out, and in all of this in the span of about a week, because there was that initial excitement you get when you are getting into a new hobby. You're learning about things that you didn't know before. You want to read absolutely everything from everybody because you have no idea who's really an authority and who isn't. But you want to read everything because you don't know anything. And eventually, the excitement wears off. The flood of information is too much. You don't know who to trust, and you don't know who to blame when what appears in your oven is not in fact a tasty baguette, but is a soft, flat, dense disc of hot something. But it's not bread. I remember this. I remember looking at that loaf and the guilt and the shame and the excuses were almost immediate. I had let the internet down. Of course, the recovery was almost immediate also, because it's actually quite ridiculous to get depressed over a failed loaf of bread. But there are other areas of life, some very important, that play out in much the same way. Being a parent, being a father, being a husband, religion, finances, politics, wearing a mask. Everybody's got a hot take. Everybody's got an opinion. And everybody is quite sure they are right and everybody else is wrong. Add to that the fact that everybody has been stuck at home with nothing to do but read the news. And the sheer moral weight of the multitude can be overwhelming. It is, in fact, a kind of law, a kind of righteousness to think and do the right thing and to do it immediately, or face the scorn of a faceless mob from whom there is no ordinary possibility of forgiveness. And sometimes it spills over into real life. Just before the stricter shelter-in-place orders were put in effect last May, my family and I were ironically, very ironically, mask-shamed by someone, ironically, not practicing proper social distancing. And even though I politely and adequately defended myself at the time, for days afterward, maybe even a week afterward, I just couldn't stop. I couldn't stop justifying myself. I couldn't stop reviling this person who, to me, at least, for all intents and purposes, didn't even really exist anymore. This wasn't even a real person anymore. I had fully partaken of the spirit of the age. We live in an age that does not so much inspire as it shames. We do not much so much aspire to be saints, so much as not to be social sinners. To this, of course, we must add our actual sins, and one begins to wonder where the fear, the guilt, the shame, the self-righteousness stops. How do we find any peace? The Apostle Paul, I think, charts out an answer for us. Let's turn there now to Galatians 3. This is Galatians 3, verses 19 through 29. The Apostle Paul says this. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God, through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The most difficult part about interpreting Galatians, in my opinion, is figuring out exactly what was going on in the Galatian church. But what seems to have happened was that Paul, under whose preaching the church had been founded, he left. And when he came back, the church had been infiltrated by false teachers, called, in this case, Judaizers. And they were called that because these false teachers insisted that Gentile Christians, that is, non-Jewish Christians, must be circumcised, thus placing themselves under the law of Moses and committing themselves to live like Jews. And Paul reminds them in previous chapters, chapters 1 through 3, that it is not in fact by obedience to the law, even the law God gave to Moses, which is indisputably good, that one is declared righteous. But one is declared righteous only by faith in Christ. Here in verses 19 through 22, Paul summarizes one of the ways in which the law was actually designed to function. The law was not designed to give righteousness. It was not designed to save, because it could not, in fact, do that. Not in a world of sinful human beings. It was, in fact, given to imprison. It was given to condemn. Because that is what law, any law, let alone God's perfect, holy, moral law seen in the law of Moses, does to sinful human beings. When was the last time you went a day without breaking one of the Ten Commandments? If you were to do that exercise without the knowledge of Christ and His forgiveness, would that make you hopeful or anxious? The law does not give us peace. Instead, it points us to the Prince of Peace. The law is not the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. And the Galatians had been fooled, bewitched, as Paul puts it earlier on. They had been given a false gospel of salvation through law, and Paul exposes it. That's the first way we find peace, by exposing the false cultural gospels we so easily believe, the ways we seek to justify ourselves to ourselves and to others. Now think for a moment about what that might be in your own life, because I can certainly think about what that is in my life. For me, it is the righteousness of the intellect, the righteousness of intelligence, to know all things, to be perceived anyway, to know all things, and to educate or to belittle those who do not know or refuse to know the right things. That's why I'm getting a second master's degree. And my anxiety comes, what stirs up my soul with anxiousness, it is the fear of not knowing what to say, or of giving an answer unprepared. For you, it might be the righteousness of compassion, to care, to be seen to care, to persuade or to shame those who do not seem to care. Your anxiety comes from not knowing how to feel, or from taking up a cause uninspired, inauthentically. And these are both manifestations of law. And like the law, they condemn, but they do not offer forgiveness. The one fears being found out as an intellectual fraud. The other fears being found out as an unfeeling hypocrite. And so both in fear avoid speaking or feeling into issues which Christians ought to speak and feel about, except to feel and speak in ways that feel safe, that feel justifying. These false gospels often take ideological or political forms, so that belonging to the right group becomes the means of obtaining righteousness. Towing the party line becomes a moral imperative, and disagreeing with the agenda risks not just social shaming, but feels as though it actually risks the wrath of God. This is what the Judaizers attempted to foist upon the Galatian Gentile Christians. And they were wrong. As Christians, the Galatians were free from the condemnation of the law, just as you in Christ are free from the need to justify yourself through public perception, through family approval, through institutions, ideologies, political affiliations, or any of the myriad ways we find a sense of identity in this modern world, but never find any peace. You are under a different covenant. You are baptized, Paul goes on to say. In verses 23 through 29, Paul continues to explain the way in which the law points to Christ. It was like a guardian, a teacher, meant to show us the need we had for Christ on account of our own inability to keep God's covenant law, a law which itself had become a source of division within Christ's body. But Christ's death and resurrection fundamentally reordered the way Christians related to the law and thus to one another. Their fundamental identity was not in a law leading to righteousness, but in a person who had given them righteousness and peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. There was no peace in the soul of the Gentile believer torn between the gospel he had originally heard from Paul and the teachings of the Judaizers who seemed so convincing, so righteous, so powerful. The Gentile believer at that time was not sure of his own righteousness before God because he was not sure if he had done his duty towards God. There was no peace between believers, those who insisted on the law, and those who asserted their freedom the Judaizing party and the party of Paul. Peace only came again when the gospel was again proclaimed and the law put in its place. Peace came, and peace comes, secondly, when we remember the freedom we have in the true gospel of Christ. We have begun some very difficult conversations with one another at Boulevard about race in our nation, in the church. And in the future, I imagine we'll probably have many more difficult conversations, both as a church and as individuals engaged in the ordinary ministry of discipleship together, as we involve ourselves in each other's lives and invite others in faith to speak into our lives, into the things that are very close to our hearts, that we might not even speak about outside the walls of the church. It is not something we are compelled to do as a law. It is something we are free to do as those united in Christ by faith and in Him to one another. It is an invitation to a hard but beautiful life together, more beautiful than the life offered to us by our current polarized world. It is an invitation into a different kind of peace. These conversations are filled with landmines and tripwires that run across race, nationality, party, class, age, geography, theological background, etc. And we are going to trip each other's wires. Not because we mean to. In fact, in Christian love, we should seek to be as gentle and charitable to one another as possible. But we are going to trip each other's wires because it is inevitable. And when that happens, how will we respond? How will you as an individual respond? Will you retreat into the silence of guilt, shame, indignation? Will you be overcome with anxiety, the kind of anxiety that shuts you down? Or will you, in the righteousness of Christ, find peace? And from that peace, seek peace. Moderation, a listening ear, an empathetic heart, an open mind, and a slow tongue. These are not signs of passivity or weakness, an unwillingness to take up and argue for a just cause, which we should do, by the way, as in our vocations as citizens and neighbors. That's a topic worthy of its own sermon. But rather, these are signs of an inner peace that surpasses the need to be righteous or to usher in the kingdom of righteousness by earthly means. It is a peace that the world can neither give nor can it understand because it does not know Christ. And it is a witness to the world that is constantly at war with itself. Let us pray for the Spirit's help in the days ahead. Please join me in prayer.